So Jesus said to the Jews, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Hmm. Now, first of all, what is it to be a true disciple of Jesus?
To believe in the Father who sent him and in the Son.
Mm-hmm. And abide in his word.
Yeah, his word.
To live there, to dwell there.
And to have your whole hope and confidence in him.
And no one else.
Yes.
Yep.
Yeah.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're walking through John chapters 8 and 9. White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we are winding our way through the Gospel of John. In chapter 8, beginning at verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. First of all, just the amazing thing here about the thickness in the air about what to do about Jesus, as now he's just creating a catalog of blasphemies.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
A catalog of statements
if
about...
If he's not who he says he is.
If he's not who he says he is. Yet, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come.
Right.
Once again, John constantly underscoring the fact that Jesus is doing what he must do according to the plan.
The will
of
the
Father.
The clock
is ticking. Yeah. It's unfolding. The cross and the resurrection are the end point. He must do this. I must do this. I must fulfill. I must accomplish. Mm-hmm. And here, no one arrests him because his hour had not yet come. Just shows you, underscores again, doesn't it, John's emphasis on no one is going to kill Jesus. No one's going to take his life from him.
Right.
It's not going to be a surprise. Yeah. It's all going to happen according to plan.
Yeah, it's according to divine purpose and divine plan.
When Jesus wants it to.
Yeah, when that hour comes to pass. The hour's coming, but it hasn't yet come.
Yeah.
But it is interesting that he goes back to the law and he says, according to your law, a thing is established by two human witnesses. Well, here are two divine witnesses to who I am.
I see your two human witnesses and raise you two divine ones.
Yeah.
Well, this whole section of John's remarkable because, Jesus says he's the light of the world. Well, that goes back to, the prologue again. We've got that remarkable assertion that nothing was until Jesus created it. So he creates light. And then the interesting thing, when he comes back to the world, he comes back to a world that the light's gone out. It's fallen. It's in darkness. Mm. So he comes back as the light again. And that light is, the image there that he is bringing light into a world of darkness. And darkness, of course, is the fact that people love their sin because their deeds are evil and they turn away from Christ. So he's just pulling that thread again and again and again to tie all those Old Testament images to himself. And it's just upsetting the Pharisees.
Yeah. And then, so he said to them again, verse 21, "I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin." Once again, winning friends and influencing people.
Yeah.
"I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come."
Wow.
So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, "You are from below.
Wow.
I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world."
Wow. Things heavenly, things earthly.
"I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins."
Wow.
Clear as day.
Yeah.
"So they said to him, 'Who are you?'"
Wow.
"Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him.' They didn't understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.' As he was saying these things, many believed on him."
Wow. Mm. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
It's just remarkable.
And the amazing thing is that while he's speaking these things, many believed on him.
Yeah. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God.
Absolutely.
But wow, what he was saying was was not, you know, "Come to me and I'll you'll have your best life now. I'll make things better for you." He was saying some pretty ridiculous stuff. Unless he was who he said he was.
Well, he's with the presence of the Father. And how can anybody say that they're with the Father? And he says the Father is bearing witness of him, therefore they're two witnesses, therefore there's legally binding testimony. He's arguing this almost as a court brief.
Yeah.
And again, throughout John, the whole idea of witness bearing is a legal term that is not to be taken lightly. It's heavenly courtroom language. And then you're going to die in your sins.
You know, part of it, too, you don't want to go back behind the curtain and try to speculate. But you can understand from these passages that he's not trying to win over the religious leaders because they need to crucify him.
Well,
I mean, he does need to go to trial. All that must needs be fulfilled.
Yeah.
And it does help explain, because sometimes you wonder why, at this point, why didn't Jesus perform a major miracle in front of the religious leaders so that many of them would believe, and then they could go to the Sanhedrin and say, "Well, we saw." That's what they're asking.
Right.
They're saying, if you do something like that, then maybe, you know, but you're testifying to yourself here.
Yeah. Well, a couple of things have to be said. When that question's raised later, Jesus says, "Even though you kill me and I rise from the dead, you still aren't going to believe." So that ultimately isn't going to bring them to faith anyplace.
But we do see from the book of Acts, some of those religious leaders, including, it was mentioned before, the possibility of Saul of Tarsus being present in some of these gatherings. Mm-hmm. And we do see in the book of Acts some of these religious leaders coming to faith.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Not a lot. But
not
some.
A lot, but
praise
we do
God.
See some.
Well, and we never do know from John's gospel whether Nicodemus came to faith.
Yes.
He was mentioned back in chapter 7 again. Mm-hmm. And he's good enough to provide for Christ's burial, but we are never told that he believes.
Yeah.
So it goes back to what you were saying earlier, that everything is according to a divine purpose and the divine plan, including the conversion or the faith of some of those who were his enemies during the course of his earthly ministry.
Yep.
But they could not for human reasons, kill him. They wanted to.
Yep.
But God has his own time, his own purpose, and some would eventually be led to saving faith.
One of the things we can say, at least by implication, is in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus tells parables as a form of judgment. Because I've performed these miracles, I preach about the kingdom of God, and you don't believe, and you threaten to kill me, so I'm now going to speak in parables. Well, in John, you don't have the lengthy parables. You have teaching discourse. And in those various teaching sections, Jesus does speak in a way that's almost parabolic. And the idea then of making this difficult for the religious leaders to understand, or maybe he in fact was making them angry intentionally, that's done as a sign of judgment upon them.
Right.
That's a form of God bringing judgment on Israel in the present, because the Messiah is speaking in ways in which the religious leader, he's only hardening their hearts. He's doing to them what God, what Moses did to Pharaoh.
And
what,
in those synoptic gospels, when they do understand one of Jesus' parables, they look at each other and say, he's talking about us, isn't he?
Yeah.
And it infuriates them.
Yeah, so, well, it does here too.
One of the points in the first chapter of John is the preexistence of the Son. The Son was with the Father. That continues throughout the Gospel of John, doesn't it?
And then I'm from above.
Mm-hmm. I am from above. And then one of the clearest, indisputable references to it here is when Jesus says in verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. I am He, and I do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me. When?
Yeah.
When was that?
Yeah.
When did the Father teach him?
Yeah.
So here he was on his Father's knee, as it were, before the foundation of the world.
Well, and even the language of lifting up, you know, tying back to Moses making the bronze serpent, right. That whole language, everything he says is calculated to not only show that he is the one who was the central figure in the Old Testament, even though the Jews didn't see it, and he's doing this in accord with the will of his Father, and it's the will of his Father because the Father taught him, as you say, before all eternity.
Yeah.
Wow.
And then the audacity to say, he, the Father, has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.
Oh, he verse.
Wow.
I always do the things pleasing to him.
Every day.
In other words, I'm without sin.
Yeah. Every day I get up, and my meat, as he said elsewhere, is to do the work of my Father.
Yeah. So what about all these guys who argue against the messianic consciousness?
Yeah. Hmm. Well, explain that.
Well, there are a number of New Testament scholars who say that Jesus had no self-conscious awareness that he was the Messiah.
Oh. And pinned that on him later.
Right.
And
But here, I mean, he who's with me, he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I learned these things from the Father.
Sure.
He is clearly aware of who he is and what he's doing. And every word he says is intentional.
I contended this at a liberal Lutheran seminary one time. And the prof, who did like me, fired back, Rosenblatt, if you had your way, he would have come out of the womb and preached the Sermon on the Mount. It was a charge that I had no doctrine of his humanity.
Yes, humanity.
And what it really translated was, you have no doctrine of his humanity the way 19th century Germans.
Well, and he had no doctrine of his deity.
Yes.
Right.
I mean, there's just verse after verse after verse on that.
Yeah. So Jesus said to the Jews, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
Hmm.
Now, first of all, what is it to be a true disciple of Jesus?
To believe in the Father who sent him and in the Son.
Mm-hmm. And abide in his word.
Yeah, his word.
To live there, to dwell there.
And to have your whole hope and confidence in him.
And no one else.
Yes.
Yep.
Yeah.
They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin.
There you go.
Just as they keep missing the forest for the trees when it comes to the good things, they miss the forest for the trees when it comes to bad things. They think of sin superficially, just as they think of the gifts of God superficially. They're thinking physical birth, he's thinking spiritual birth. Mm-hmm. They're thinking earthly kingdom, he's thinking heavenly kingdom. They're thinking earthly manna, he's thinking heavenly manna. Mm-hmm. And here, they're thinking about slavery as political enslavement.
Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Caesar are not their biggest problems.
No, and he's saying
temporal problems, yes, but not their biggest problem.
No, I'm talking about a deeper slavery.
Yeah. And a great statement about sin, because just the wording there indicates that sinful deeds are the result of the sinful condition.
Yes.
Yeah. So what he has come to do is to release them from the bondage of the condition.
Yeah. And that's not far-fetched. That's the way he talked.
Yes.
When you go back and look at it, it's out of the heart. It isn't what goes into a man that condemns him. It's out of the heart that come blasphemies, adulteries, and all the rest.
Yes.
One other thing I think that makes this a particularly powerful saying is that everyone in the first century was firsthand experience with slavery. Hmm. The slaves built the Roman Empire. I mean, Romans were great civil engineers, and who did the building? Well, slaves. And slaves were the military captives from battle, and their children as a whole social caste of slaves who had been the losing end of this grand Roman Empire. And so everybody knew who these people were, and everyone was aware of what it meant to get out of that position. You could be redeemed by purchase or by performing a good work for the master. The Romans oftentimes would reward valor in battle. The slaves did a lot of the Roman engineering and hauled their freight around for the armies, so the armies could fight. And they, you know, so people were very familiar with the idea of being set free from freedom, from slavery.
Mm. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Yep. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father."
Change in subject from those who believe to obviously
the rest of the crowd. First of all, a slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. What's that contrast all about?
Well, the slave being set free at some point. From temporal bondage, there's at some point the slave is not. We can see what happens when the slave performs nobly. They're let loose.
Mm-hmm. But the son remains always in the house, not as a slave, of course, as the free person.
Because the contrast, as Kim says, a slave will be in the house of the master, and it seems like he's a resident, but he could be free, and therefore he would be no longer in the house with the master.
Right. So is Jesus telling the religious leaders that they aren't children of Abraham, they aren't the son of the house, they are the slaves?
Yes. Yeah.
Of the Lord's house, and they will not be there forever.
Right. Exactly.
And it's the kind of thing that you could see them, you know, heat of the battle, heat of the argument, not getting that point, and then going home, going to bed, and waking up at 3 a.m. thinking, wait a minute.
What did he just say?
Well, he called me a slave.
So if the Son sets you free, he says, you will be free indeed. Now, boy, that's used all over the place for anybody who wants to say, you know, use it for free enterprise or for
temporal deliverance.
Any kind of temporal deliverance, prosperity gospels aplenty.
Mm-hmm. Even chattel slavery.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah.
As bad as that is.
Right. Yeah. This passage is talking specifically about freedom from the guilt and tyranny of sin and death.
Yep.
Yeah. The bondage of sin or being in bondage to sin and therefore under the condemnation of a holy and just God.
Yeah. Mm. Wow.
And so I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. Isn't this already anticipating Paul's argument that it's not those who are children of the flesh who are the children of Abraham?
Right.
It's not your family tree.
It's the children of the promise, those who have the faith of Abraham in Christ. They are made the children of God.
And also going back to John 1, as many as received him, they became the sons of God.
Yeah. And now he says, you know, this whole point I've been making over and over again, that I speak what I've heard from my father. Well, here he says again, I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from yours.
Wow. Yeah, he raises the ante here.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
In the previous chapters, he has stressed his unique relationship with the father, that he and the father are one. He's told them they are not of his father. He's from above, they are from beneath. But now he raises the ante by saying, oh, by the way, you do have a father. It's just not my father.
Yeah. We had a professor, a certain liberal professor, I had him come and speak in one of my classes because I want people to actually meet and hear representative, hear it from the horse's mouth, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And so this gentleman graciously agreed to do it. And after he gave his spiel, one of the students raised her hand and asked, well, now, so you're denying that Jesus Christ is God? And he said, oh, no.
No.
No. No, I wouldn't deny that Jesus Christ is God at all. In fact, all of us.
The problem
for many liberals is not saying Jesus is God, but saying that he alone is God, that you aren't.
Yeah.
And that gets to what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, I speak what I have seen with my father. Now, isn't that true? And boy, he's kind of like our elder brother who the difference between us and Jesus is degree.
Yes.
No.
No, Jesus is saying, those of you opposing me right now, wanting to arrest me, let me be very clear about this. God is my father. He's not yours.
Yeah.
Golly.
Your father is Satan.
Yeah.
Yep.
Wow. You know, I think it was Machen was talking about the deity of Christ in modernism and some of the phrases. And the one I never will forget is, he's the fairest flower of humanity.
Oh, yeah. The fairest flower of humanity. Years back, Life magazine did an issue on who is Jesus and ruined my day by interviewing me on who I thought Jesus was. And the interviewer asked, so what do you think about Jesus' personality? And I said, gee, I'm kind of drawing a blank here. Was he sanguine? Was he gregarious?
Yeah.
What exactly? Yeah, along those lines. I don't know, the foggiest idea. Mm. Well, I mean, you're a biblical teacher and everything.
You're a specialist on these things, aren't you?
Aren't you? Yeah, I know a lot about Jesus Christ, but I don't really get anything from the original eyewitness reports about his personality so much. You know, like, would he like chocolate?
Yeah.
John said, everything I know about Jesus, I could tell you volumes. Hmm. Could fill a library. But all that I'm writing down here is what you need to know in order to come to Jesus Christ, to trust in him and have life in his name.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And his personality just isn't among them. But I would love to tell you about how he went to Jerusalem and everything that his mission was about was going to Jerusalem so that he could be hanged on a cross and bleed for us and then be raised 3 days later. And
we could talk about that.
He did keep a clip of what I said in there, but it was amazing to hear that wasn't even the radar. Now, that's when you feel really close to those who wanted to kill Jesus, because actually I have more in common with them than with your average sentimental American.
Right.
Because at least they got this theater, this battle is all about the turning of the times and the age to come and the Messiah, is he the one? All of those questions, they weren't even in the ballpark of those kinds of end time questions that would have ever gotten Jesus killed in the first place.
But I think many evangelicals would, or Christians in general, we have a tendency to acquiesce to that leaning and try to answer it, thinking that it's a compliment to the faith. And that is our opportunity to make it clear that the purpose of the Bible is not to give us a biography.
He's not our chief celebrity.
We're never given a description of what Jesus looked like in the Gospels any place.
Yeah, that's we stand out when we say that is an irrelevant question.
Now Jesus really has them going. They're enraged. They kind of are getting the trail of his argument.
Starting to pick it up.
They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did.
Wow.
They said to him, we weren't born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God.
Wow.
The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. But you have not known him. I know him.
Wow.
If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You're not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
Wow.
Yeah, yeah.
Wow.
You don't really need to even comment. That speaks for itself so clearly.
I wonder, you know, one of the things that always strikes me with this passage is when they start off the dialogue, we're not born of sexual morality. We have one father, even God. If there hadn't already been some talk about, well, we've heard about that
bastard
family.
Child.
Yeah, that he has no, he's a bastard child and has no father.
Because that's in the Talmud.
Yeah.
The Talmud
says certainly implied here by this question.
Yeah.
And that's how it gets started. So Jesus is responding to, I think it's really important to see Jesus responding to a really tacky and mean-spirited personal argument.
Right up there with, isn't it true that you're a Samaritan?
Yeah.
It's like one of those.
So it's just right down,
And have a demon.
Yellow journalism things, right. Yeah. Have your say about who Jesus was and so forth. But if it's going to matter at all that you compare this with history and what Jesus actually said and the eyewitnesses' report that he said, if any of that's going to matter at all, the one option that's not left to you is to conclude that Jesus preached the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man.
And the infinite value of every human soul.
Right.
That's not what he says.
The historical Jesus is someone who upsets the religious leadership intentionally.
And still does.
And still does. He's someone who tells the audiences, the folks who've gathered, he tells them very, very difficult things about the gravity of their condition, the precariousness of life and their and their own situation. This Jesus of the New Testament is nothing like the Jesus of pop culture or American Christianity at all. And you read the Gospels and it strikes you how different the Jesus of the Bible is compared to the Jesus of American popular culture.
Yeah. But isn't it important, too, to say another thing that he doesn't do here that we can err on the conservative side of things sometimes is to put this in terms of the good guys versus the bad guys.
Yeah.
He doesn't say, here are the people who are of the Father and the people who
exactly.
are of the devil.
Only I'm of the Father.
He's saying, I'm the reference point here.
Yep.
I'm not talking about the guys in the white hats and the guys in the dark hats.
No,
I'm
culture
talking,
war. Yep.
I'm talking about me. Everything here turns on who you say I am. All I know is I and the Father are one.
Yep.
I'm telling the truth. You're lying. Your father is the devil.
Yeah.
My father is God.
Yeah.
He's not saying this because they're Jews. He's not saying this because he's a Jew. He's saying this because they don't believe in him.
Yep. He's saying this because he's God in human flesh.
Right.
Yeah, and has every right to speak like this in a way that no one else does.
Yeah.
It reminds me also of that most often quoted paragraph of C.S. Lewis's, let's have a way with this business of him being a great prophet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He hasn't left that option open to us. He didn't intend to.
Yeah.
He's either in the category of somebody who thinks he's a fried egg or he's the eternal son from heaven.
Right.
Yeah.
But let's away with this nonsense about him being a great moral teacher.
Exactly. In chapter 9, Jesus heals a man born blind. And this is really an important part of the story for a number of reasons. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, before we go on there, you know, a lot of times people, you know, we'll say, meaning well, here's another example of how the Pharisees were self-righteous and so forth, saying basically people who are born blind deserve to be because they sinned or their parents sinned. But actually, there is a basis for saying that in the Old Testament. You know, this is original sin. This is, we inherit sin from Adam. The corruption of sin was symbolized in the corruption of leprosy or in people being born blind,
right,
so forth. So,
well, there are two things I think would be helpful here. One is, first and foremost, as you mentioned, original sin. The fallen condition which we have inherited from Adam is the reason for all of the disorder and all of the disease in general in the world. So because of Adam's sin, God has placed the created order under a curse.
Yes.
So in general, the reason for sickness and ultimately death is because of the fact of sin.
Yeah,
as a condition.
As we avoid the one-to-one correspondence.
Exactly.
Yeah. That particular guy born blind.
Right.
As long as we're talking about the race of Adam.
Yes.
Yep.
That's where it begins.
Right.
But in addition to that, especially for national Israel, there were specific acts that brought about a physical symptom. Well, look at Moses' sister. She was cursed with leprosy for a specific reason. There were, as you mentioned, according to the Old Testament, there were some circumstances in which a person was cursed on a one-to-one basis because of a particular deed. But that stems from the general curse because of original sin, because of the fallen condition.
The other thing is, if we want to go start doing this with people, in the biblical times, you had a prophetic tradition where you had contact with what theologians call special revelation. Mm-hmm. They could say that, or Jesus as God in flesh could say that in a way that we should never ourselves
say. Absolutely.
And that's my point that I'm getting to, that it shows the radical difference of the new covenant once Christ has come. Because the promises and the threats of the old covenant are temporal. It is a prosperity gospel. If you do this, you'll live long in the land that I'm giving. You're going to sit under your own fig tree. You're going to have your own vineyard. Mm-hmm. It's going to be great, and you're going to live a long time and have a lot of kids. That's the problem. If you don't, by the way, then I'm going to bring diseases and waste, and I'm going to destroy your fields, and I'm going to make a mess of your life. And so not everything that Job's friends say
was false.
Right.
In that covenant. Because again, remember, the purpose of that whole covenant was to typologically, through signs, show the inward spiritual reality of sin and death.
Right.
Right.
And the spiritual reality of Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not the blood of that lamb or goat, but the blood of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So just as the shadows of the law point forward to the sacrifice of Christ, the shadows of the law, the violations in the shadows of the law, point to the reality of sin. But now that Christ has come, sin is exposed as a universal condition. Jesus says, now the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Those terms of temporal prosperity for temporal obedience no longer apply to any nation, including this nation.
Yep.
And now, the only reason Jesus can say neither this man nor his parents sinned that he was born blind, but in order that I might do what I'm about to do this day is to show something more important than healing a blind man was happening. In healing the blind man, Jesus was announcing that he is lifting the curse for temporal and eternal consequences.
I think that point is exactly right. And I think one of the ways it helps to see that very point in the New Testament is look at the kinds of things that Jesus heals. Blindness. Well, what is blindness a picture of? The fact that we can't see truth. He heals people that can't hear. Well, the symbolism of that's obvious.
It's not just for health's sake.
The particular miracles point out the gravity of human sin in very graphic ways.
But and I think the very raising of the question by the disciples probably indicates a confusion on their part, where they may have been more like the friends of Job, and they were making that one-to-one correlation.
I would have been thinking it.
Sure, absolutely.
Yep.
You know who does a wonderful job of this is Dorothy Sayers in The Man Born to be King, where the disciples speak Cockney English. John, when she does John 9, it is just marvelous.
What is the significance of Jesus spitting in the mud? You know, why couldn't Jesus have just spoken the word?
He could have.
Or why didn't he just think it?
He did it sometimes with the centurion's daughter. He could have just spoken the word. Says Chemnitz, this is so that we don't try to be more spiritual than God himself.
Great line.
If God in flesh uses creaturely means
and
in
does
order to convey
on
his
purpose,
grace.
Said Chemnitz, this is so we don't look down on water, bread, and wine as sacraments.
Absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely.
And it's also one that we can't duplicate.
Yeah.
Not a lot of guys are spitting on the ground.
On
and
But God likes the matter he made, and he uses it for his own pleasure.
I had a student in Westmont one time, God bless her, she spoke up and said, but you can't get spiritual benefits from material elements. I said, thank you for asking that.
Yes.
Now let me ask you a question. If you bet all the blue chips on particular blood shed from a particular Jewish body on one particular afternoon, one particular cross? And she said, well, yes. And I said, well, then that aphorism's false.
Amen.
And a guy in the back of the room said, yeah, it was universal donor. I said, I'm going to remember that line forever.
Wow. That is a great line.
Or how about the preaching of the word? If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, well, the word of God is the sound of a human voice.
That's right. On the eardrums.
Yeah.
And that's where the miracle of regeneration takes place, through that preaching, through that creaturely means of proclaiming a word from a fallen individual. Divine power enables a dead sinner to come to life.
Then verse 8 we read, the neighbors and those who'd seen him before as a beggar were saying, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, and I love this, just the business-like, straightforward account of it.
Yeah.
Well, this is kind of what happened. He doesn't even say, oh, and it was a miracle. And I saw,
well,
no,
notice, just, Rod, to your point, washing.
Yes. Go and wash.
Matter. Water.
Yeah. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who'd formerly been blind. This is not going to go well, is it? Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Ah, here's another Sabbath miracle. So the Pharisees again asked him how he'd received his sight, and he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. I just love that guy. Yeah. I love him so much. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. You're like, seriously? I mean, we can argue over whether this man was healed or not, but we're going back to the Sabbath conversation? But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him? Since he opened your eyes, he said, he's a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who'd received his sight and asked him, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son. We know that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. If he's of age, he'll speak for himself. This is so historical.
Yes.
Yeah.
How could you possibly?
Yes.
I mean, even the comedic kind of feel of it all. John isn't making them out to be Christians who are celebrating and making the sign of the cross. These people are just saying, hey, look, all I know is this.
Yeah.
That's my kid. He was blind. I can do an affidavit on that one.
Yep.
Now he sees. Beyond that, I don't know. So for the second time, they called the man who'd been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Huh. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see.
Basic.
A basic empirical fact.
Yeah. Yep.
They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've already told you already, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?
Wow.
And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses.
Wow.
We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from? And yet he opened my eyes.
Oh, that's beautiful.
We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?
Wow.
And they cast him out. You know,
wow.
No joy, not even, you know, we don't believe that this guy is legit, but then pat him on the back and say, we're really delighted that
you can see,
you can see now. Yeah. Now go home and then focus on Jesus. They're just, they're going to take it out even on this guy who is a beneficiary of Jesus' kindness.
It's amazing.
But what it does show is that there are two answers here. Jesus is either a sinner or he is God, because he claimed to be God and he healed the man. So he's either doing it by satanic power, which is what the Talmud says. The Talmud does not deny, the Jewish Talmud does not deny that Jesus performed miracles. They attribute it to Satan. Or he is everything he said he was. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? That's an amazing statement.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know the theology, but whoever that guy is, tell me, because I want to believe in him.
Yes.
Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is talking to you right now.
Love this.
He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him.
Amen.
Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. You know, the most dangerous thing is to actually know the truth, hear the truth, say, I hate it. I turn my back on it. I revile it. And here's a young man who didn't know much of the truth.
Who couldn't see,
but then he could see. And God gave him the faith to believe it, even though he didn't really have much knowledge of what it is he was believing. He knew the one whom he had believed and was confident that he was able to make good on it. And that's the way it is today, folks. We're not justified by being able to pass a doctrinal quiz. We're not justified by our faith. We are justified by Christ. And he gives us the faith to embrace that, even weak and confused and small as that faith may be. It's not for the sake of faith, but for the sake of Christ, whom we embrace in faith. Don't harden your heart when you hear this. Be like that young man who just said, I just know what he told me and what happened. And as you look upon him, you'll receive your sight. Because all who look to Christ recognize that he is the light who's come into the world. Look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.